Would you turn in your Bibles to the prophet Jonah, please? And while you're turning there, let me ask you, if you know the story of Jonah beyond the whale, would you leave Jonah in the Bible? If you had a vote, not that you do, but if you did, would you leave Jonah in the Bible? Honestly, realistically, would you raise your, you know the story. Would you leave him in the Bible? How many of you would do that? Oh, you're just Baptist. You're just committed. You think the Bible's true, so you're voting the whole package, aren't you? Well, let's see if I can change your mind in the course of a few minutes as we read through the entire text of the prophet Jonah and see who he is and who he really isn't, and see if we can learn something about why it might still be in here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Joppa is subsumed by modern-day Tel Aviv. Joppa, the Hebrew word Yafo, meaning beautiful. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go down to the beautiful gate. The gate, beautiful, the gate, the Jaffa gate. And that's still there to this day. And found a ship going to Tarshish. Tarshish, some say, is Spain. Whatever it is, it's due west in the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh, northeast, capital of the country of Assyria. Tarshish, due west. God says go east. He says, I don't think so. This is your prophet. You voted. How many of you voted? This is your hero. This is your prophet. You voted for this guy. You like him. You think he belongs in here. I don't know, most of the time when I read the Bible and I see a prophet and God says, "Prophet, I want you to do this," he goes and does it. Isn't that normal? But not your boy. Found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Who's going to change their mind? Change your mind? Did I change it? Not yet. We'll work on it. Verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind." You'll see "but God" often in the text, because God butts in and wants to change things. He's going to involve himself throughout the text. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." This is like a Sydney to Hobart race back in the day. Verse 5, "But the mariners were afraid." Now these are seafarers. These are mariners. These are guys who know their way around the Mediterranean Sea. And they are afraid. "And every man cried out to his God." If your Bible says capital G God, that's wrong. It's just a pantheistic response. All the gods are equal. And who knows, maybe my God will listen, your God will listen. Cry out to your God, will you? Because one of the gods ought to listen. It's like Phil when we play golf and we talk about that ball. Where'd that ball go? I don't know. It's in the lap of the gods. What kind of phrase is that? Pantheist. Not that Phil would ever use that phrase. "So they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load," because that's what you do if you're in trouble. "But Jonah," your hero, look what he did, "went down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." Your prophet, your hero, sleeping in the midst of trouble. Not there saying, "Hey, what can I do to help, fellas?" This is a religionist who is absent. "So the captain came to him and said, 'Come on, man, what are you doing, sleeper? Wake up, call on your God.'" My version has capital G, but again, it should be little g. "Call on your God, maybe your God will consider us so that we don't perish." So then they sorted it out. They cast lots and they found out that Jonah was the cause of the trouble. And verse 8, we get this linear phrase, but I want you to see it more like seven news people coming up, sticking a microphone each underneath his mouth and saying, "Please tell us, for what causes this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? Where's your country? And of what people are you?" He is assaulted by everyone saying, "Come on, buddy, what'd you do to us?" He said, "Well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven. He made the sea." And I'm hearing him say, "And please, God, may there be some dry land." I mean, you know, because the sea is pretty turbulent. He just woke up. So the men were now afraid. That's the way the Hebrew is, verse 10. They're exceedingly afraid. Now, when mariners get nervous on the open sea, there's no hope. Get it? For the men knew that he'd fled from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them. So now he tells the whole story. Yeah, God told me to go to Nineveh. I said, no, thank you. I went to Tarshish. I fell asleep here in your boat. The sea came up. Now they're afraid not only of natural circumstances, they're afraid of the God of Jonah. And they don't know what to do, so they figure they ought to row. That doesn't work. Verse 14, he tells them to throw him overboard. And so they did. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, just like that. That'd be a great end of the story. It even gets better. Look, the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. So now the mariners all get saved. How cool is that? And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I don't know if they had a lamb and an altar, if they took a turtle dove or a seagull or something and slaughtered it, but they offered to God something that was enough that God smiled. And that would be great. And I could write a couple newsletters about that. I led 8 mariners to Christ last week. But here is a disobedient prophet. He's a disobedient prophet, and yet God uses him. I don't know if I'd leave him in my Bible. We'll talk about that. So the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, verse 17. I mean, think about it. He's in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's turbulent. Even if it calms down, how do you swim to shore? He's really dead meat in the water. He is not going to say, but the fish comes along and God involves himself as usual. He prepares a great fish, a whale, to swallow Jonah. And that's it. He's really, the whale is the salvation of Jonah, isn't it? Without that fish, he's lifeless. Now, Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then, chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now, I'm not a very smart man, but I think if I were in the middle of a washing machine cycle for 3 days, I think I might pray a little earlier than after 3 days and 3 nights. I don't even know, how did he know it was 3 nights? I mean, did he have his iPhone? I mean, how do you know when time goes, when you're being sloshed around inside the belly of a whale? Well, however he knew, and he's in there 3 days, 3 nights, then he finally prays. And prayer is so good. And I love those boys praying this morning. Were they great or what? Do they do that regularly? At home too? Sweet. Do they use printed prayers? Well, you could ask them to write out prayers. They did really well with that. And that's a good thing to do. I really appreciated them. And at 8:30 service, they had a man who prayed beautifully and prayed for this whole world and the church and leaders and situation. It was just great. And I love prayer, and I don't know if you do it regularly. Do you do your morning coffee first, or do you do your morning toothbrushing first, or do you do your morning prayer? I don't know how you do it. But having a place that's designed and designated for prayer is good. And all those are how we create rituals and life cycles and good regular activities, all positive. But that's not what's going on here. This is a desperate prayer. Jonah is desperate in prayer at this moment. And when I really think about it, if you really push me, I'll say God for certain listens to desperate prayers. Like what's going on in Gaza and Israel right now. Like what's going on with 300 dead people somewhere in Ukraine that we've never heard of. Senseless, we think. Things, painful things, and we can only cry out desperately, God, please be involved so that no more airplanes fall down or are shot down. Please be involved so that no more children have to have guns strapped onto them and go shoot or be used as human shields. Come on, God, get in, do it. This is desperate prayer, and God, I really believe, listens to those. As well as your routine prayers. Never denigrate the routine. Those routines are designed to get you ready for the desperate. So Jonah, now in desperation, prays to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. In other words, before he is evicted, and he said, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, even though he hadn't yet answered me. This is prophetic. That's what prophets do. Maybe that's why you like him. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. He's calling the netherworld the belly of the whale. He says in verse 3, all your billows and waves have passed over me. That phrase, of course, informed the hymn writer. Verse 4, I will look again toward your holy temple. Some say that the temple had not yet even been built. The waters, verse 5, surrounded me, even to my soul. Weeds wrapped around my head. You get that with seaweed inside the belly of the whale. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. I am lost. I'm dead meat in so many ways. And he cries out yet personally, O Yahweh, my God. So God listens to him. He says in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now he's saying that about the mariners, but he doesn't know that the mariners, after they threw him overboard, actually came to faith. Beautiful. But I will sacrifice to you. Please, when I get out of here, I will. I really will pay. I will do it. I'll do anything. I will pay what I've vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You want to get along with teenagers? Just read this phrase. They'll love it. They love it when you say vomit. Now, I've been to Hermanus in South Africa, and I've certainly been here along the east coast of Australia and seen the whales going by, and sometimes they get close to shore, but close doesn't mean right next to. They're not beached. They are traveling a good few hundred meters or maybe a couple kilometers away. So I don't know how this whale was able to, from wherever he was, vomit Jonah that distance onto dry land, but that's pretty good. I want to see that videotape. And this would be a great end of the story. Jonah saved out of the belly of the whale. That would be a good ending, I suppose, in some stories. But chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and I want to say the 22nd time, maybe 202nd time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Ah, maybe that's why you like him. Because finally it worked, and maybe you see yourself in Jonah, and maybe other things. But now Nineveh, it's just a Bible city, isn't it? Assyria, just a Bible location. What does that mean? Well, if you knew the way Jews of that day knew, Nineveh was the bad guys. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria, the dreaded enemies of the Jews, they had interposed themselves in such a way that they militarily occupied some of what we call Israel. They were hostile to Jews. They eventually captured Jews and took us back to their place. This is not, you want me, it'd be like God telling me, if I were living in Israel, to go to Ahmadinejad in Iran and preach and give him the offer of salvation. I don't think so. Do you know what he's done to us? You know what he's done to our people? You know, he said he wants to wipe Israel off the map. You want me? Hello, get me a new God. This can't be God. This can't be real. I'm getting a new Bible edition. There's something wrong with what that God is telling me. But after the whale thing, Jonah said, yeah, I think I'm going to go. So he's back in Joppa and now books passage and gets over east to Nineveh. So he arose, verse 3, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey across. Think Penrith to Bondi. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I hear a yee-haw at the end of it. In other words, in 6 weeks, God is going to wipe you people off. Woo-hoo! This is exciting. I can't wait a month and a half. But God is going to, you're going to get yours, Ninevites, for what you've done to the Jews. He's gone from disobedient prophet to desperate prayer to now a dutiful preacher. All right, I'll tell him, but I'm not really warning them. I'm just going to shout hallelujah at the end. So verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest, mean richest, to the least, that's the poorest of them. Then word came to the king, reed mayor of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. How do you stop a cow from eating? Do not let them eat nor drink water. How do you keep a cow or a goat from drinking? I don't know. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence, the violence that is in his hands, Hebrew word for violence, Hamas. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Wow. Jonah preaches, and the entire town of Nineveh repents, from the greatest to the least. The mayor of town gets saved. Think Clover Moore. How cool would that be? But the entire village, the entire town, the interior, it's a three-day city. It's a big city. It's no little hamlet. Everybody gets saved, top to bottom. Now, that is about 5 months' worth of newsletters and photos and a whole video blog series. Isn't that remarkable? And you'd think, hallelujah, this is so great. Well, look what it says, verse 10. Then God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster he'd said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, how do we know he didn't do it? Because 6 weeks passed, 40 days passed, and it didn't happen. So what the Bible does in a month and a half, we see in just a couple phrases. That's the way the Bible collapses time sometimes. So God sees their earnest repentance as he saw yours the day you repented, and he said, that'll do, and washed you clean. And he washed them clean. Ninevites, these evil people, saved. Pretty great, hey? And if I were Jonah, I'd say, phew, hallelujah. But chapter 4, verse 1, this displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is your prophet. You still vote? Anybody want to change your vote? Rescinding aloud. What's wrong with you people? You still like him. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Angry because God saved people? Isn't that his business? So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, wasn't this what I told you when I was still back there in Joppa in my country? That's why I fled previously to Tarshish. I know you're a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So he's saying the creed with hostility. Yeah, Lord God, merciful, abundant in kindness, that's you. Instead of, Lord, you're good, your mercy endures forever, like we sang earlier. He's singing the song with hostility. He is one despondent person. His despondency continues. He says in verse 3, therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live with those people. I mean, think about it. If you're going to save those kind of people, I'm going to check out. He says that die thing three times. Then the Lord said, see how God gets involved? The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? He wants to process this. He could say, thou shalt not be angry. Right? And that'd be God. He could do that. But he wants to process it with Jonah, which is kind of neat. So Jonah says, yeah, it's right for me to be angry. So he goes out of the town, sits down on the east side of the city, made himself a shelter, sat under the shade, and I see him crossing his arms, sitting down, saying, "Hrumph." Great. Like some of your kids do. No, I'm sorry. Like my kids did. Chapter 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that he might be shade for his head, deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful, not for the salvation of the whole town of Nineveh, not for his own deliverance out of the belly of the whale, not for the mariners getting saved, but for some vegetation. He would have loved the Blue Mountains. Verse 7, as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered, and it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind, like one of the Khamsim, the 50-day winds off the desert. Think Lawrence of Arabia. and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself, said, it's better for me to live than to die. Timeout number two. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, you're darn right. It's right for me to be angry. Number three, even to death. But the Lord said, the Lord's conversation is abundant. He cares to process this with Jonah, and he has the last word. He said, you've had pity on a plant for which you haven't labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I have had pity on these 120,000 people who are, what do we call them, intellectually disabled? Is that the new term? Who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and a whole lot of livestock? And that's the end of your prophet Jonah. Your boy, you want him in there? Who wants to change your vote? Let's take our black highlighter and remove. What's wrong with you people? You still want him in there because what? What do you see in here besides you? What do you see in here besides Jonah? Well, you see God, don't you? A God who cares even about those people, Ninevites. Even 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand and their left. But that's not really the end of the story. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And now you're thinking, great, he's finally on my side of the Bible. Acts chapter 10. What you don't know is this is still my side of the Bible, and you're welcome to it, you grafted in people. Acts chapter 10 is a story of a man named Cornelius, who is living in a place called Caesarea. A centurion he is. That means he's in charge of how many people? 100, that's right. Of what's called the Italian cohort or regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gives alms, prays to God always. And verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, what time is that about? 3 in the afternoon, good. He clearly saw a vision of God, and God's talking to him and says, your prayers have been up, have come before me. Verse 5, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He's lodging with a guy named Simon, who's a tanner, which means it's not a Jewish profession, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do. So the angel leaves. Cornelius calls two of his servants and a soldier and sends them down to Joppa. Okay. Good story so far. Joppa. Again, remember that place? Modern-day Tel Aviv. The place from which Jonah was supposed to go and booked and went the wrong way. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about sixth hour. What time is that? Noon. Okay, midday. And he became hungry. Well, duh, it's lunchtime. The very reason I stopped at Bakehouse on the way here this morning. And wanted to eat, but while they made, and boy, wasn't that a good pie. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I guess he hadn't eaten earlier that day. He's hungry, he's starving, like the kids say. And he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of stuff you'll see on the TV show Survivor, four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creepy things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, I'm Jewish. Jews don't eat these things. I say that in case you're inviting me to lunch. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this thing happened three times, verse 16, and the object was taken. Now, Peter, he walked with Yeshua 3 or 4 years. He's been preaching the gospel for about 10 years at this point. You got to figure, after the vision comes the first time, he gets it, doesn't he? Or the second time, or surely the third time. Of a certainty, he would understand why the vision, what it meant, right? You'd understand that. Well, look what it says in verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he'd seen meant, or as the old King James said, I think, he was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he'd seen might mean. In other words, he didn't get it. How come he didn't get it? You get it, don't you? Doesn't this mean Bob can go have ham and cheese at the church potluck? No, nothing close to that. Look what happens. They spend the night there, and Peter says, you know, we better take some other fellows with us. And so on verse 23, the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Just wants to have testimony. They didn't have videotapes in those days. Verse 24, they came to Caesarea, a place, by the way, Phil, where it's the only golf course in all of Israel. I played there a couple years ago. It was beautiful. A lot of sand traps, no surprise. You'd have a hard time. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who'd come together. Verse 28, if you write in your Bible, Jews don't write in their Bibles, but if you do, I understand, write this down. Verse 28, most important verse for Gentiles in the whole book. Here it is, Gentiles for Jesus. This was when you started. It's a new group. He said to them, you know, as he's explaining, Peter's explaining to Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. I'm not supposed to come talk to you people. I'm not supposed to hang out, and I'm never supposed to eat with you. I mean, you're the Romans, for goodness sakes. You know what the Romans are doing to the Jews in the first century? It's the same as the Assyrians were doing in Jonah's day. Military occupiers of the land, territorial dominating people. We had no freedom. You want me to come eat at your place? You want me to come be with you at your house? I don't think so. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came. So the vision was not about bacon double cheeseburgers for my lunch. It was about people like you who eat that stuff. You eat the shrimp. You eat the lobster. Sorry, prawns. You eat the lobster. So, self-editing. It's about you. The vision was not about my lunch, but people who eat that kind of stuff for lunch. That Gentiles can be brought into the Commonwealth of Israel. That you all can be grafted in. Ah, there goes the neighborhood. This is what it's about. That the kingdom of God is not for Jews only. It's for Jews and Gentiles who come in by faith in the same Jewish Messiah foretold by the Jewish prophets in the Jewish scriptures. Here's Peter, who from Joppa goes to the Gentiles and does what his ancestor Jonah had failed to do from the same place. How's that, Gentiles, for chance number two for you? How cool is that? Or chance number 40, or chance number 80, whatever number it got up to for you. How do I know that? That Jonah and Peter are related. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, after the boys have been out on one of their missionary journeys, Yeshua greets them at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Chapter 16, verse 13 of Matthew, he asked his disciples, saying, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, you know, somebody who's dead, who's reincarnate or something, John the Baptist. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Dear friends, this confrontational phrase, who do you say that I am, is exactly what you need to be asking your friends at work, in the neighborhood, in your community center, at the shops, your kids, your parents. Jews, non-Jews, who do you think Jesus is? It is a great conversation starter or ender, but it's fine because you want to get to that place or else they'll never say, like Peter, you are the Messiah, verse 16, the Son of the living God. They'll never say that unless you confront them. I know it's not Aussie to confront, but it's the only way they're going to make that same confession. And Yeshua answered, verse 17, and said this odd phrase, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I say it's odd because we say in prayer to God, blessed are you, Lord our God. This is a common Hebrew phrase. But here he's saying, blessed are you, and uses Simon's formal name, Simon Bar-Jonah, bar meaning son, Simon the son of Jonah. I don't know if that's Simon's father's real name, but it's certainly the ministry that he would be given. Whatever Jonah was supposed to have done at Joppa with Ninevites, Peter is going to end up doing with Cornelius and all your people. Isn't that great? So the story of Jonah doesn't end with God having a conversation with Jonah. It ends with the people of Rome and all Gentiles having a chance to hear the gospel from Joppa again through the likes of a fellow named Peter, the son of Jonah. I think the story of Jonah should be included in the Bible. So I finally join you. Why? Because it's a story about our own reluctance, our own preaching, God's mercy, really. It's a story of God, isn't it? Jonah is not a story of Jonah. It's the story of the God of Jonah. Not the Jonah and the whale, but the story of the God who sent the whale to save Jonah, that he might send him to the Ninevites, that the Ninevites might know God. The story of Jonah is the story of God. So now let's vote again. Who wants to leave Jonah in the Bible? And they all said, amen. That's just right. That is so right. And the other two who were sleeping, you get to vote later. So I love this story because it's a mission story. It's a story about going to people you didn't look, you don't smell, it's different kind of folk. Romans, Ninevites, people in the Blue Mountains, Jews, people from Africa, people from España, people who won the World Cup and people who, you know, we could beat up. So the story of your life written in the story in the Bible of your life is the story of God who wants to use you to send you to people you don't look, smell, or think like. That's God who wants to use you in your neighborhood, wants to use you at the shops and everywhere you go. When you go on long service leave or short service leave, when you just walk around the neighborhood or when somebody knocks at your door. I've asked people to give us Bibles, and we have an ample supply today, but within a couple months they'll be gone again, and I'll ask again. Down at our bookstore in Bondi Junction, Jews for Jesus is centered there. Where else should we be? La Kemba? I mean, we're going to be... Maybe we should. We're centered there in Australia. And every week into our bookstore, Jewish people who don't believe come in. I had a French Jewish 27-year-old come in. She's actually a Russian Jewess who moved to Israel. She was born in Israel. Her parents are Russian Jews. Raised in Israel and moved to France, and her parents are now in France still. She's personally moved here to Australia, to Sydney, and she came in looking for something in French, I think, just to read. Well, I need a French Bible, don't I? Well, look what I just happen to have on the shelf. Well, look what I just happen to have. I've got Russian Bibles. I've got English, Chinese, Spanish, Portuguese. I've got all kinds of Bibles that I love giving away to people. I sell everything. You'll find that out on the table out there. But I give away. I won't sell a Bible. I love it when people give me those so I can pass them on. So this young lady and several others this week left with Hebrew New Testaments that somebody had just sent me from the land of Israel this week. How timely is God? And I wish I could tell, I wish I could give you in a heartbeat the joy that I have in seeing Jewish people come in. I mean, it's not like we call it Shalom Bookstore. It's called Jews for Jesus Books and Gifts. We're not hiding it. It's no bait and switch kind of thing. It's clear as that we're Jews. We follow Yeshua. If you want to sort that out, walk in the door. We don't make anybody come in, but we are there. And God, for the last 9 years, has had people come in one by one by one. It's pretty remarkable. Andrew came into the shop about 2.5 months ago, a 30-year-old married to a 25-year-old. He's open-minded, speaks Russian, Hebrew, English, and I think German. and probably other things I don't know about. And he's willing to sort it out, to discover, to learn. I don't know what I'm supposed to believe. He's a Russian Jewish boy. And as of Thursday night, just a few nights ago, he's been coming along to Bible class every Thursday with me and a few others. And now he's now admitting to faith in Yeshua, which he clearly did not do a week and a half ago when he said, no, I'm not ready yet. So now he's ready. Now he's affirming it. And I'm watching how God does this one by one, maybe with Maya, the one I told you about, or Eleanor, or with any number of them. It's just awesome to watch. I had a middle-aged Jewish lady that's anyone older than me, and who came into the shop just last week, and she had all kinds of questions. I said, have you ever been in before? No. I've been by here hundreds of times, just had to come in today. I said, okay. Can I give you, a Bible, like what your native language is English, you're in Aussie, I hear that. Can I give you a Bible as a thank you for popping in? She goes, oh, I'm not much of a Bible person. I said, do you have a Bible at home? She said, no. I said, well, how can you expect to be a Bible person if you don't have a Bible at home? So she ended up taking it. We sat down. We talked 20, 25 minutes together. And she's Jewish. I got her name, her address, her details, so I can invite her to our monthly meetings or our Jewish Bible classes, any number of things. We're working, and it's not only happening here in Sydney. In your bulletin or news sheet, you have a newsletter from us. Most of them have to do with our Moscow campaign, about which I write in there. It's our July edition. And in Moscow, in less than a fortnight, 21 of us were out on the streets handing out gospel tracts, and we handed out 220,000 of them, one by one by one. Do the maths. We were busy. And during that time, we're meeting up with people who are KGB influenced. I mean, just think about it. We heard stories about the KGB, but they are still there in Russia. And older people, that's anybody way older than me, definitely are worried about KGB. So when I tell you that 800 people gave us their name, address, telephone, email, Facebook, stuff like that, on the street corners, when they gave their information to a stranger, you know there's a miracle going on. With the haunt of KGB in the background, for them to even talk to us, give us their name, is pretty great. Out of those 800, 450 were Jews, 350 are Gentiles, that's you people. So 800 and change are counted, and so far, since the campaign just ended middle of June, 19 Jews, 21 Gentiles have professed faith in Messiah Jesus. That's pretty great, and they're not done by a long shot. We're really excited about what God's still doing. I talked to the leader of our whole Russian work on Wednesday. He said, oh, the numbers are growing and growing, but he didn't give me them, so I can't pass them on. In Berlin, we just finished our Today, Saturday in Berlin, a two-week campaign that just finished there. How timely that we were there when the World Cup celebrations were going on. Again, 140,000 gospel tracts. Again, Jewish people, curious, professing faith, on and on, you get the idea. Budapest, 100,000 Jews, starts in a week when our teams are gathering there. These are different teams, mostly young people, evangelizing. Are you stirred? Are you saying, why can't I do that? You can. Maybe in Israel, maybe in, Glenwood, maybe wherever you get to go. Come to Bondi. We could use some help. In your bulletin is also a white card that I'm going to invite you to tear. I already tore mine. Would you tear it on the perforation? That's better. Thank you. Dotted line, perforation. The large card is for me. After you fill it out, it does me no good if you don't fill it out. The small card is for you to hold on to. It's a prayer reminder card. It's got our email, website, telephone, and like everything in the 21st century, BSB and account number. There you go. Because some people like to donate that way, and it saves everybody a lot of work. That's good. The large card, though, is for you to fill out with your name and details. I hope you'll do that, especially email, so that we can send you our news that way. We love doing that. Keep you posted about what God's doing. I'll attach my blog, maybe, like I wrote this morning, on peace, peace when there is no peace in the Middle East, things like that. We want you to hear what we're saying and then forward it to your Goldbergs and Blumenthals, Cohens. Don't forget the Andersons, the Chens, the Gomezes, the Ahmadinejads, because everyone deserves a chance to hear the good news. Amen? Everybody. I hope you'll give generously in the offering towards Jews for Jesus today. If you are, would you put the amount there on the front so that we can properly receipt you and thank you? And if you can't give today, that's all right. I hope you'll fill out the card nonetheless and give us the opportunity to continue to speak to you through the agency of the newsletter. One last thing I'll highlight. On the resource table today is a DVD called Forbidden Peace. In light of what's going on in Israel and Gaza, I don't use the word Palestine because I don't know that there is a country called that. But and there's no language called that. And there's no people really called that. Fascinating. We'll talk about it later. But I say Arabs and Jews or people in Gaza and Israelis, you will find in this DVD testimonies of Jews and Arabs who found peace together because of Jesus Christ. If anything is the answer, salvation's the answer. We scratch our head and say, I don't know how I would solve it if I were prime minister. I don't think it would involve guns and children. But I don't know what it would be, but I do know it would involve Yeshua and his eternal plan for all people. So you can pick that up if you're listening on the MP3 or online. You can write to me, just Google Jews, Jesus, and Australia. It'll get right to our website. There's a contact form there. You can email bob@jewsforjesus.org.au or write Post Office Box 925 in Sydney. But you can get this DVD, and we have hundreds of other products at the shop. I brought some of them today so you can access them. Phil, thanks for being a friend, not only on the 18 holes and the 19th hole, not only in Christ to be brothers, but thanks for letting me come and share with the good folks again here at Springwood. I've been here many, many times. In fact, I was here long before Phil, so Phil, I should really welcome you. I hope you get along. You know, they're pretty good folks, and trust him. He'll grow on you. No, I really do appreciate the chance to come and talk to the folk. Appreciate the chance for us to ponder again the mission of God to the Jew first, and don't forget the Gentile. Shalom.